While you're turning to Romans chapter 8 for our scripture reading, I want to take just a second and remind you of some important words spoken by B.B. Warfield many years ago. He said that scripture is inspired in such a way that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. Let's keep that in mind as we read these words together. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
What a delight it was to hear you sing together this morning. I confess, I dropped out on part of a verse to listen. Tried sometime, but not everybody at the same time. It is so rich to hear God's people, voices united with vigor, singing to the praise of God. Nothing like it in this world. You can sing your college or high school alma mater, but that doesn't come close. And you can sing along with your favorite music in the car, but that doesn't come near getting it. Nothing like voices joined together. God's people whose hearts are overflowing in thanksgiving to him and singing resoundingly to the glory of God. That was good. And then these words that we were singing this morning. The love of God. If the world were an ocean filled with ink, I don't know that any poetry in song has ever really exceeded those lines in that song in expressing the magnitude of God's infinite love for us. And then this song by the Gaddis. There is a place in that song where I have on a CD, I have their song. I don't know where it was recorded. And isn't that the one where just you hear the audience is singing is apparently so pumped with rejoicing that there is a shout of acclamation in there. I'm buoyed by what we have been singing and these wonderful words. Now look into the Word of God and let's pray. Let's pray together. Join with me. We come to you, our sovereign God, you who rule over all our affairs, every circumstance, every traffic light, every traffic jam, every headache, every telephone call, every forgotten set of keys. That for your people, you are working all things together for good to them that love you and the call according to your purpose. Thank you, Lord, for that wonderful promise that you rule over our creation, Lord, we thank you for all this rain. We ask for rain. Lord, we know, you know, we had this drought. And we prayed. And Lord, you're filling up the lakes and the streams are running. And Lord, we thank you for the lush green lawns. Oh, we know creation groans, but we thank you for what you give us until you make all things new. We thank you for what we do see. Lord, we confess now that we are sinners and we've sinned against you this week. We have not loved you as we should have. And we have not loved one another as we should have. We need, thank you, Lord, for the intercessory work of the Savior and the Spirit's intercessory work of praying within us now with groanings too deep for words. Our God and Father, we thank you for fellow servants like Jody and Barbara Crane. 4 years, Lord, because in serving in a hard place, thank you for those people, Paguano people, one to Christ, churches, people, singing praises to you because of your faithfulness and your grace through them. Thank you for their word. Keep them strong, encouraged, true to the word. We thank you for them. Now, Lord, I pray that you will open our eyes, that we will see wonderful things from your law. In Christ's name, amen. You have your Bibles before you. Romans in chapter 8, great 8 of Romans. It was my distinct honor this past week to be able to speak at the funeral service on Thursday in Spartanburg, South Carolina, for Paul R. Van Gorder. This was my heritage. I was honored to be able to speak. Paul Van Gorder was 88. He died Monday morning at 4:15. And then there was a memorial service in Austell yesterday afternoon. I cannot go into all those things that I would like to say to you, but I will say this. I was reminded again of the importance, the inestimable value of sitting and hearing God's word week after week, month after month, year after year, and seeing it work to change hearts. There is nothing comparable to it. God has designed it this way. We are sinners in need of God's forgiveness, His grace. And God raises up men and women to stand in the gap. You have your stories of those that have been faithful in service, and many are probably in heaven right now. I was reminded again of the importance of our being faithful to the work He's given to us. You don't have to be a preacher or a Bible teacher to do that. To be faithful in witness and hospitality and giving and administration, kindnesses, encouragements, and the whole broad spectrum of what it means to be in Christ and serve Him. So take this to heart. There is great value. As I told the congregations this week, Providence was smiling when, little did I know, when I was 4 years of age, Paul R. Van Gorder came to take, he was an assistant pastor at the Colonial Hills Baptist Church, 1945. I live two blocks from that church and that ministry. And, you know, as you get older, you look back on things and you begin to appreciate some of the things that happened. You know, at the time, we don't really savor and appreciate that. It's just the human way. As you get older, you say, thank you, God. What mercy you showed to me. And I thank God for that ministry of that pastor. Hearing God's word. I can't go through those sermons. That would be another sermon. We don't have time for that. But we have time for this. Let's go to the Rockies. Want to go to the Rockies? I was there a few weeks ago. I was impressed. Colorado. They call it the rooftop of the nation because the highest peaks in the Rocky Mountains are found up and down that state, the rooftop of the United States. We are there in Romans 8. This is the rooftop. And we've been breathing its air. It's good air. And it's a view that is just magnificent. In grade 8 of Romans. And what we're going to look at is the continuation of it. Not just a continuation, but a renewed emphasis on some things that have already been said. Let me call your attention to this. We're going to get right to it, but let me give you this, call your attention to this one matter. It's very important here. That if you would look in verse 31 of Romans 8, go ahead, look at it. What then shall we say to these things? What things? Well, when you look at that text closely, you see the little word then. Well, that word then tells us that there is a logical connection to what has preceded this. So we don't have to go off hunting for these things. They're right above. Foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, glorification. That's what these things are. What then shall we say to these things? But let me reach back. And Vic read back at beginning in verse 28. There were five affirmations, five convictions that were spoken of in that verse, in verse 28, five of them. And then in verses 29 through 30, five affirmations of truth. Now this is what the then gathers up. Now, what is there left to say? You may wonder about that with preachers sometime. What else can you say? Well, Paul is in something of that state. What else can be said? And actually here, what we have before us in this peak of the peaks in the Rockies of Romans 8 is that it's actually a restating of the truths that have already been developed here. And they go back to 5 of Romans in the 5th chapter. So I think it's reaching back even that far. And that what can we add to what has been said? And here's where he proceeds. Is that he proceeds now with five questions. Just circle a little question mark down through there. You'll see them. You count them. Five questions down from verse 31 down to verse 39. And to which there is no answer. Well, there is, but there isn't. It's kind of a paradox in that this sense that what we have here is that each question is unanswerable because each is grounded on a fundamental truth. I will state those truths to you. Now, we're not going to do all five this Sunday morning. But we will see these questions and look at how they are a look back at the tremendously important truths that have already been developed in this grade 8 of Romans. And let me add this. This is continuing the emphasis on our security in Christ. It's the way this chapter began. There's therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ, you're secure. And then how does he end it? Well, we'll look down to the last question in verse, 35? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Come on now, who will? Who will? Nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. All right, so those are the bookends. Now, let's come in and let's begin to proceed through these five questions. And each of them is resting upon some undeniable truth. Get that truth. Look at the question. Look at the significance of it. All right, let's launch. Let's get at it. Look at the first one, first question. Look at the text. What then shall we say to these things? Those five steps to glory. Those five pearls of promise. If God for us, who against us? What do you say? Is your memory? Is your you didn't put any verbs in there. I didn't because there aren't any. Not in the original text, but we do put them in to give it its readability. If God is for us, now, what he's stressing here is that this if, it's not an if of doubt. This is an if and it is true. It's the thrust of it. If God, God, and it is true that he is for us, whom he has foreknown and predestined and called and justified and glorified. If God is for us, who? What hostile force be against us? All right, I think that's the question is clear enough, isn't it? Now let's turn it several ways then. First of all, I would caption this, God is for us. And then I would say this, whoever is against us will not prevail. Say that up front. Whoever is against us will not prevail. Now, but let me be quick to say this, that Paul is not saying, who is against us? Get that down. That's not what he's saying. That's not the question. There are adversaries. Oh, you had better believe that there are adversaries. I mean, just take a peek on down the line at verse 35. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, and so on. We have adversaries. So we do have those who are against us. And you know how we summarize this adversarial situation in which we live as Christians. As we say, well, we have the world's against us. Now, by the world, I mean that all that thinking in life which is untouched by God's word. Now, the world doesn't necessarily have to be out there. The world can be right between your ears. It's all that thinking and living and judgments and opinions and aspirations and values and so on, all of that, that is untouched by God's eternal, infallible, inerrant word. So the world is against us in that sense. All unbelief is. That covers a whole host of things. The media, the entertainment culture. I mean, these are not Christian-friendly systems. Many politicians, many in the academic world, not all, writers, atheists, religious people, and institutions, cults, maybe fellow employees, maybe neighbors, family. Now, don't get me wrong. This isn't to say that we're to somehow pull in our shell like a little turtle and duck your head in and get in there where it's nice and quiet and safe. No, it's just presenting us with the reality of the fact that there is opposition to the message of the cross. To the Gentiles, it's foolishness. To the Jew, it's a stumbling block. Get used to this fact. Now, don't feel sorry for yourself. And there's no need to complain about it. This is not a complaint. It's just facing a reality. And so he's saying, I'm coming back to the turn then on this. Who's against us? Well, the world. Who else is against us? The flesh. We have sinful disposition. It stalks us. It lurks within each of us. Indwelling sin is on the prowl. It's still an enemy. There's sin within. The enemy within. It's there. You've got to deal with it. You get up in the morning. It doesn't take but a nanosecond to begin. It's there. It's been, I don't know what's been doing. Sometimes it bothers you even when you're dreaming. It's there. So that's against us. And then, the devil is against you. Maybe that's, he goes on to mention these kinds of things further down in the passage, down in 37 and 38, that we have principalities and the powers of darkness, which are mentioned. 1 Peter in 5 and 8, that Satan goes about as a roaring lion seeking someone whom he may devour. So we have that kind of opposition. But he's not saying that we don't have adversaries. We do. Now let me take another turn on it here. That God can actually be against us. Whoa! Now that ought to rock you back on your heels. I don't know any scarier thought or words than to hear this spoken, "I am against you," declares the Lord God. Now, you're in real trouble when God comes against you. Well, you say, does it say that in the Bible? It does. Let me give you some examples. Because God has declared his opposition to all who are opposed to him. He's not a pussycat. He's not a big warm fuzzball. He's a holy and righteous God. I can give you some examples of this. Look what he said to Assyria. It's in Nahum chapter, I won't turn there for the sake of time, but in Nahum in chapter 1, or excuse me, 2 and 13, 3 and 5 of Nahum, which is that prophecy addressed to that mighty empire at that day, Assyria. And God said, "I'm against you." And when you look in the context of it, you see that he was against Assyria for oppressing other nations, lies, violence against people, the worship of sex and war. And he declared to Assyria, he says, "I'm against you and I'm going to bring you down." Now, he also said this with regard to Babylon in Jeremiah 50 and 31. I quote, "Behold, I am against you, O arrogant one, declares the Lord God of hosts, for your day has come, the time when I shall punish you. I am against you." He said it also to Egypt, Ezekiel 29 and verse 3. "I'm against you, you who said, Pharaoh who said, 'The Nile is mine.'" That's where Egypt crowed about their vaunted place in the family of nations, and perched there by the banks of the Nile and all the fertile soil that brushed its waters on the sides, and Egypt thinking that she was some pet among the nations and strutted across the stage of history. And God said, "I'm against you and going to bring you down." He said this also to Tyre, to Sidon, to Edom in Ezekiel 35 and 1. Interestingly there, because Edom, you stood on the sidelines and cheered when Israel was being vanquished, and I was actually disciplining them, but you piled on and you wanted to destroy those to whom you are related. God said, "I'm against you." That's scary stuff when God says he's against you. And I guess you could bring it up at this point, and I will, because I have it in my notes. Is God against the United States of America? You ever thought about that? I mean, we think patriotically, and God bless America, and, you know, from shore to shining shore, God has shed his grace on thee. And we do give lip service to God. I'm not here to say, because I do not know, what is the tipping point when God will say, You're against me now. So you have declared it? You are against me? Now, which is it? I mean, God knows. But if we want to be against God, and he puts himself against us, all the king's horses and all the king's men won't be able to put Humpty Dumpty back together again, and we're just an empty shell. We're Humpty Dumpty. Now, I know that hurts all of us, because that can mean an economy that continues to bottom out. That touches everybody, all of us, doesn't it? I mean, God could let the flu sweep through this nation like it did in 1918. We'd be shaking in our shoes. We'd be like Canada up there ordering body bags in fear of what's coming next. And we could have an earthquake like the kind that occurred in 1811 there on what's that fault line there in the Mississippi? The Madras fault line there. But great, it was greater than the San Francisco earthquake back in the early 1900s. And I can't go there. I was just going to try to replay how terrible that thing was. But I don't want to necessarily unnervous on this point. I'm just saying that when God comes against a people, oh, he can do it. We should walk humbly before him, seek his face. But, I'm not through. God said that he is against Israel. He would be against them. He said he would. In Leviticus and chapter 26 and 17, hear this. And I will set my face against you so that you shall be struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when no one is pursuing. So God said, if you break that we have a covenant relationship, and you break it, I'm coming after you. I'm going to be against you. All right, but you're saying, okay, he can be against the USA. He can be against nations. He could even be against Israel. But aren't we glad we're in the church? Safe place. He smokes us out of there too. If in Revelation in 2 and 5, he told the church at Ephesus, you've left your first love. Repent, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place. And in 2:14 of Revelation, speaking to the church at Pergamum, I have a few things against you. Now that ought to make you sit up and think. I've got a few things against you. And when you read on, you see it was the tolerance of doctrinal error. You think you're being broad-minded and you're being generous and compassionate. When you tolerate evil and error in your midst, and he says, I've got some things against you. So it's just it's a warning that there is the danger of that. But let's get to the good part. And it is. The key word here is the word if. If God is for us. See, when God is for you, then what he means by that is those whom he has, here, I'll say it again, foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified. God for you. Now, what's it like to have God is for you? Let me briefly state it. It means, of course, knowing what we know about God. We know he's omnipotent. We know he's infinitely wise. And we know then, we have the promise that he's working all things together for good to them that love God and are the called according to his purpose. He has stated that. He's for you. He's for me. Which means that my sickness, my loss of job, my cancer, my car trouble, death, failed appliances, marital conflict, hardships at work. God's for us. He's not against us. I ought to think this way. And he's for me all the time. And he's working out all things together for good. So, no one can take God from me. No one can come between me, can separate me from his love. I'm borrowing from what he says later on. No one can be successful in being against you as a believer and and putting a wedge between you and God so that you're separated from His love and care and His work, working all things together for good. That's what I think He's saying. All these things are in God's design for us. All right, first question. Put it to the side. God's for us. Second question. Follow with me. Verse 32. He who did not spare His own Son. Now savor the wording here. Savor the wording. Let's put some things together. Look at it. He who did not spare. Now, I'll tip you off onto something. This language here is by design, goes back all the way to Genesis 22. I mean, the language, the specific wording. When Abraham wouldn't spare his own son, his unique son, Isaac. He had Ishmael, but not, he's going to give Isaac up. This is the promised seed. That reverberates in the background. He who did not spare his own, emphatic here, own, but delivered him up for us all. Look at that, delivered up. Oh, that brings up a lot of different angles on what it means to be delivered up. Judas, used of Judas delivering up Jesus. It's used of Pilate delivering up Jesus. It's used of the Jews in delivering up Jesus. Almost technical language. It's used of the Gentiles who delivered Him over. Jesus who delivered Himself over. I mean, this language is used in these places. And we delivered Him over. So now He's saying, but He, God, delivered Him up for us. And here's the question. How will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Foreknowledge, He that has set His elective love on you, predestined, justified, called, justified, glorified. All right, here's how I will put it then. He's the believer's provider. I don't think I said it. I should have said it clearly on the first point, that God is the believer's guardian. I don't think I said that. I would just put it back in that note. He's the believer's guardian. But now here he's saying, God is the believer's provider. God, Christ, died for us. It is impossible for God to fail us. Now this is not saying that He's going to give us everything we want. That's not what He's talking about. That's not the question. The all things here, look at it. How will He not also with Him freely give us all things? The all things here would be everything that is involved in the crossed work of Jesus Christ. That's it. That's our full inheritance in Christ, our adoption as sons, our glorification. The cross is the guarantee of this continuing, as it John Stott, the commentator, put it, His unfailing generosity to us. God's unfailing generosity. So here's the picture. Look at the length to which God went. The magnitude of this offering up of His Son, who put Him there, and so that He was hated and reviled and spat upon and mocked and scourged and scorned, and nails were driven into His hands, and He died an awful, despicable kind of death. And God did that for the Holy Son of God. That's what He's saying. Now, He didn't spare Him. The question then is that will He, well, let me put it, one theological sage of times past said it this way, a man by the name of Octavius Winslow. I like this summarization. He said, who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. He's got it. The Father for love. And that He says that He has shown His love for us in that. Now let me say something here about this matter of love. He doesn't just say that God loves us, which is true. I mean, he does. But the Bible doesn't go after this just to produce an emotional response. An emotional response. You can have an emotional response to that. God loves you. Well, it's not bad. It's not good. But, you know, that can kind of dissipate. You've got to have some facts. What's the fact of the matter? The fact of the matter is Christ was sent, and he died for our sins. He was delivered up for us. That's the proof of his love. Proof of his love is not just in the word, I love you. But the proof of the love was in the action. The importance of facts. The importance of action. And it's in Christ. Now, you husbands and wives, you know this very well. Now, you know that it's one thing to bring roses home, but it's something else to be dependable and to get things done and to show your love in actions, in caring, in kindness, in forgiveness, the tone of your voice, and being helpful, and so on. Actions, action. You know, you husbands and wives, you've been in those discussions. You've had those family seminars. And here's the root of it. God showed his love for us, not just in saying it, but in doing something. It's in Christ. All right. Now, with that said, here he then has put it this way, that Jesus Christ, Christ died for us. God's for us. Christ died for us. And that has all kinds of wonderful implications. You know one thing that it means? He comforts us when we've lost a loved one and death comes knocking. Death comes knocking. Oh, how depressing it would be to look upon the deceased, a body and a grave, and know that that's it, or to think that's it. It's all over. Nothing else. I looked in a casket. I don't particularly, this is a tradition, you know, to go up and look in the casket. Beth and I walked in that church on Thursday. We were there early. No one else was there. They had an open casket. We came down. It was the body, Paul R. Van Gorder, in that open casket. And then after the service, everybody was gone. And I was looking through this glass door out across the street where we had just had the burial. And I was watching them. You know, that aftermath of the funeral when they pull back the astroturf and you see the dirt and it drops on the casket and the reality of it. A body, that body deposited in that ground. And I'm thinking, oh, thank God. Thank God that's not death doesn't get the last word on this. Doesn't get the last word. And it's not going to drive me to despair. And have the hope that's in Christ. Do you live with that hope? That's what God, Christ died for us. And it means a lot of things. And I know for sure it means that he comforts us in our sorrow over lost loved ones. But there's another question here. Paul's got another interrogatory. Look at this one. We find it in verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? You know, I just thought of something here. I think I'll hitchhike on this. The next time I hear that owl out there in the middle of the night, sometimes I wake up earlier than I want to, and I'll hear that. All right. Who? I'm helping myself out here. You can do what you try to tie this in with the next time I'm listening. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Now, you can see the exquisite nature of that, don't you? Don't bristle at the word elect. Don't get defensive with it. I know it rattles your cage. Elect. I don't have any choice. Yes, you do. But you have election. You live with tension. Worship God. He's bigger than you'll ever be. You're elect if you're in Christ. He will bring a charge. Foreknown? I know I'm repeating this. Somebody queried me a little earlier about repeating something in a prayer. It hasn't gone yet. Foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, glorification. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. So God has justified us. That's the truth on which the question rests. That's why it can't be answered. And he did. Now, let's get this straight. We got to go back like we did with the first question. He did not ask, who will accuse us? We will get accusation. You're theologians. Go ahead, write your little paragraph. This is your theology question. Do we have those who accuse us as Christians? Yeah, okay, you say. So you write down, oh yes, I remember Revelation 12:10, and Zechariah 3:1, and I remember Job 1. Good. A little smiley face there in the margin of your paper. And here's what it says. In Zechariah 3:1, that is a picture of Israel. It's a very kind of an unusual scene, to say the least. Joshua, the priest, and Israel, and there is filth upon his garments. And the symbolism of that picture is that it says so, that Satan accuses Israel and reminds them of their own filth and sin and the gravity of their rebellion against God. But then God comes in and says that he's the one who cleanses. But Satan loves to come up and bring accusation. He did this in the book of Job. That's why we would put Job down. He said, Job, he serves you because he knows that you are a cash cow and he just can get all kind of good things from you. And then you wean him off those good things and you watch him shrivel up and get angry and curse you. That's the way. You see, Satan is an arch legalist. He doesn't get it. Don't give Satan more credit than he deserves. He is the epitome of the darkness and blindness and self-deception of sin. He thinks we serve God because what we can get out of him. He thought that way of Job. But it is not true. And that where these accusations come, and I should have mentioned there are others that come along as well, that there is that accusations that come, Jesus said you'll get your fair share of them in Matthew 5:11. Blessed are you when they shall cast insults against you, persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. When Stephen in Acts 6, and they made false accusations against him, and he got killed for it. And Paul, you remember those trials he went through there and described in the end of the book of Acts? And that they said, Paul's guilty of blasphemy. He's desecrated the temple. He's against Rome. He's anti-God. I don't know if that was true. Well, the question is, no one can accuse us. No, that's not the point. He's saying, who can bring a charge against God's elect? And that's the key. And that there is no charge that will hold up and be valid so as to disqualify you if you're in Christ and say, all right, you're out. Like let's run a security check on you. And we're going through this with the staff right now. We just have to do it in these days in which you live. Security checks. And, oh my. That could make some people very, very nervous. What if Satan running a security check on you? We say, I don't hear him, but we can run it on ourselves. And we can do this kind of thing. Some are always bringing charges against themselves. condemning themselves, kind of trash talk, except you're the object of it. You're the purveyor of it and the receiver of trash talk. And so fault-finding with yourself. Some of you are, I think, maybe you're just eaten up with that kind of thing. Just always beating up on this sin, that sin. Now, I'm going to come and say, well, should we be careless about our sin? No. I'm saying that be careful here, though, that you don't conjure up your sin in such a way as so that you languish in doubt about your relationship to Christ. Now, I'm not saying that we don't need to confess sin. I'm just saying that we have to be careful. Well, let me flee to the next question. I wanted to get there, and I can gather up something that I wanted to say there and put it here with this fourth question. All right, look at the next question. Verse 34. In verse 34, he says, then, who is he who condemns? Well, you could ask this question. Sometimes my own heart condemns me. I know that from 1 John chapter 3 and verse 20. And that context is the love of God, that we are to evidence God's love in us and are called to that gold standard of loving God and loving others. And do we always measure up? Oh, no, we don't. Oh, no, we can fail miserably. Well, then we can then have that self-condemnation that can come up. But then notice now quickly, but not carelessly, please. Look with the response that he gives to this. God is the believer's sanctifier. God is the believer's sanctifier. God, Christ intercedes for us. That's the truth on which this question rests. Write it down. Well, it's in the text. Christ intercedes for us. There is no condemnation of us because of the penalty of sin. God's not going to pull out on you. You're not, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ. And or the power of sin, the fact that you and I wrestle with sin or tempted, God doesn't pull out upon us and condemn us. Who is the one who condemns? Now, look at this fourfold protection. This is the security system. Oh, it's a ringer. It's good. Look at it. Four. One, he says Christ Jesus is he who died. Christ died for the very sins for which we deserve to be condemned. Two, he was raised by the Father who demonstrated his acceptance of the sacrifice of his Son as the only satisfactory basis for our justification. Get it? This is the security system. Christ died for the sins that we deserve to be condemned for. He was raised to prove that that work on the cross is sufficient and effective. You know the resurrection. It's an eternal theological receipt, proof of the validity and the value of the atoning work of Christ. Well, you got to have it. I had occasion to go to the doctor here a few months ago, and you know these copay things. You walk in, just take your check with you, copay. So I did the copay, and then a few weeks later I get a call, and well, our records show that you've not paid. Well, I think I got something in the mail too, and I don't like that. I pay my bills. I've always paid my bills. But I got something that said, we've noticed you've not paid. Well, I kind of got my feathers up a little bit. And then they called me. And okay, I was beginning to take it personally. I said, I have paid. Well, no, we show that you don't. Well, I can prove that I paid it. And I went down. Here's the check. The canceled check. Here's the number. Well, could you make a copy of that and send that to us? Be glad to do it. I haven't heard anything else from them. It's paid. Do you know the resurrection's that? It's a done deal. And this is the security that we have in Christ. It counts. The cross counts. It counts in relation to you. And thirdly, he says, Jesus is now at the right hand of God, resting from his finished work. And in the fourth place, the fourfold protection, Jesus is our heavenly advocate and high priest. I like these words from the theologian Hodge. He said it this way: his very presence at the Father's right hand is evidence of his completed work of atonement, and his intercession means that he continues to secure for his people the benefits of his death. Now there is the security system. You see it? Now the security system is not because we feel big and good and strong about ourselves. It's because of what Christ has done and he holds us. Now, I'm going to say two things in closing. Two questions. I'm going to add two questions. They're just applying what Paul said here. First of all, Christian, are you feeling insecure? Are you feeling insecure about your relationship to Christ? See, I don't subscribe to the view that you've got to keep on believing to keep in Christ. No. I mean, foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, glorification. It's done. However, you may wrestle with problems of assurance. Now, let me ask you this. Is there a sin, cluster of sin, maybe some ongoing sin that you need to attend to, and it's got you disturbed? It has got you into some doubt. And here's what I would say to you. You need to confess that sin. Now, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, if you're struggling with doubt, I mean, if you're the kind, you go to bed at night thinking, well, if I should die before I wake, Lord, if I didn't really mean it those 500 other times that I've called out to you to save me, I'm asking again just to make sure. I want to put another period at the end of the sentence. If you're living like that, thinking like that, I'm just questioning you here is, why is this insecurity going on? Okay, you got to probe it a little bit. Examine it. Is there sin that's got you in this state of anxiety? Deal with it. Some of you may need to deal with it. You been looking at that porno. You fed on it. And you're afraid. And you ought to be. It's not a good sign. But get with God on it. He forgives. And now I got another question, then I'm through. Some of you may be feeling secure when you shouldn't be secure. And here's what I mean. That you may be the kind of person that you're building sandcastles. You ever watch kids at the beach? You've done it. Get the bucket. Dip it down in the sand. Get it compact and put it down and, there, got that. And then you just work on that sandcastle and watch the tide come in. Watch those waves just begin to lap up on the edges of it. And watch that sand just begin to roll off that beautifully built little castle, and it just melts into the sand, and it's as if it were never there. Do you know there are people who live this way? You're building sandcastles. Your sandcastle could be your own good reputation. You think that God's proud of you and will accept you and is happy with you because you think you have a good reputation. It could be religion. Maybe you just are really earnest and you just to say, well, I've always been a religious person. Those are sandcastles. And when the waves of God's holy, righteous judgment begin to lap up against our little sandcastles, they melt. So some of you may be feeling secure, and you shouldn't be. And the naked truth is that you're without Christ, and you have no hope outside of Him, and you need to run to Him right away. It'll be too late when you're in that casket. It will be too late when you die. But let's rejoice. I want to go back to the questions. That God is for us in Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, our God and Father, for this hope that we have in Christ. The hope, Lord, that we have because of the death and resurrection of the Savior. Now, Lord our God, in thanksgiving, we come to you with song. And if there is someone here without the Savior, someone listening to this somewhere through the internet, bring them to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. Amen.